book of Genesis, chapter 7, verses 17 to 8, and the first part of verse 3. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth.
So Genesis 8, verses 13 to 22. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." 22. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease.
And we're going to continue thinking about those themes today, thinking about Noah in the ark and the church in the world, and what this imagery teaches us, and what God's promise to Noah when he comes out of the ark teaches us about the way in which the world and the church are to relate. So that's our theme. We're going to get to that in a moment, but now let's turn our attention to Scripture itself and follow with me as I read. This is Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you that you have not left yourself without a witness. You're not silent, but you've spoken and you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and you've promised that you will mold and shape and form your people in and through your word. We pray that you do that this morning, that you would give us life and conform us to the image of your Son through the reading and the preaching and the meditating upon your word. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, the world that we live in is rapidly changing. We're all aware of that. We see it all the time. And for Christians, maybe one of the most disturbing aspects of that rapid change all around us is the very quick pace in which our culture seems to be de-Christianizing, stripping away any sense of Christian identity from the public sphere. And this throws up all sorts of questions for Christians. Questions about how we should respond, how we should live, how we should operate in the world, and the relationship on a real fundamental level between the church and the world. And we talked about this theme last week, and we're going to continue that because for many Christians over the centuries, the picture of Noah in the ark has represented sort of a dominant motif for how we should think about the relationship between the people of God and those outside. You've got Noah and his family. You've got the people of God now reduced to this small number, and they are safe within the ark. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? Meanwhile, the storm is raging literally and figuratively in the sense of the judgment of God against a sinful world. And for some Christians, taking that motif and that image and that theme, which is certainly a biblical one, and meditating upon that has led a lot of Christians to take rather radical steps to sort of withdraw from the larger society. We see this all the time. I was reading recently about a community of Christians in a place called Eagle Rock, Alaska. So Alaska, this is, you know, the furthest, most remote part of the United States. And they're in this place, Eagle Rock, outside the city of Anchorage. And during the early 1970s, a pastor and his wife, they're evangelical, they bought 5 acres of land out in the middle of the Alaskan wilderness, and they said, "We are going to set up an intentional Christian community here where we can be apart and do our own thing." Apparently, at least to some extent, their initial model was patterned after the Libri ministry started by Francis and Edith Schaefer in Switzerland. And it's interesting, this community in Eagle Rock, despite some difficulties and some real changes in direction over the years, they are still there. And because land is relatively inexpensive in Alaska, they actually are active in encouraging other like-minded Christians to come and move in and buy property and set up shop with them. So they say on their website, they say, "One of the hallmarks of this journey was an emphasis on Christian community. The idea that people could choose to live near each other and better serve each other in many ways. In Eagle River, this took the form of young families buying new land that was being developed and building their own simple homes. The end result was a village-like community with over 50 church families living within a mile radius of the church. They have a church, they have a school, they have this sort of dedicated little Christian village." So what do you make of that? Is that good? Is that a good idea? A bad idea? An okay idea? How do we think about stuff like that? I would imagine that for most of us here, we look at that community and we kind of think, "I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure that that's the way to go." And yet, that kind of withdrawal project has been attractive to Christians all throughout the history of the church. People have done stuff like that. And when we think about something like that, couldn't we sort of say from one angle, well, look, aren't they just, I mean, that's the image. That's Noah and his family in the ark. The sea is raging and we're safe, we're together. There's a separation between church and world. A lot of Christians have thought like that. Well, what do we think about that? It's certainly a biblical image, but is it the whole story? And I would suggest this morning, as we began talking about last week, that when we look at Noah's Ark, one of the themes that we can see very strongly is this idea of the relationship between the church and the world, between the people of God and those who are not a part of the people of God, at least not yet. And we talked about last week, and we continue now, we see both a discontinuity between church and world, represented in that striking image of Noah and his family in the ark, but we also see a strong continuity. And that comes out very clearly when Noah and his family don't stay on the ark forever, but actually they get off of the ark, don't they? And they start anew. And that's what we're going to think about today. So we're going to think about discontinuity first. We're going to think about continuity, and then we're going to try to wrap it all together and draw some implications for our own church life and practice. So let's start again with Noah and the ark, and let's think about this discontinuity, because again, this is clear. Again, a striking image, really vivid image, maybe the most vivid image in the whole Bible, of the tension between the people of God and those who aren't a part of the people of God. The contrast couldn't be greater. And it's a tension we all feel, right? It's a tension, if you're a Christian, it's a tension you feel when your non-Christian friends or family members sort of give you funny looks when you talk about a Christian thing. Uh-oh, there they go again. It's the tension we read about in the newspaper when non-Christians under various guises display enormous hostility to the Christian message and Christian people. It's the tension you feel when your coworkers make fun of you, or worse, because you don't want to join them in something that the company is pushing, whatever that might be. There's a tension, there's a break, there's a disjuncture, there's an essential, irreducible spiritual antithesis between church and world. And so this is undoubtedly a biblical theme. Christians are called to be set apart, to be different, to be in some sense odd or peculiar. There's a great quote from a 17th century English Puritan who put it this way. He says, till a man seems odd to the world, he is never right in religion and righteousness. Now, understood correctly, there's a lot of truth in that. And it's worth asking ourselves, as we think about this discontinuity, it's worth asking yourself, is there anything distinctive in my life? Is there anything odd, understood correctly, is there anything odd about me that marks me off as different from non-Christian people? Does my life exhibit a sort of concern for God and the things of God that might actually be evident to a non-Christian if that non-Christian really got to know me? Are the things that I say no to because I care more about what God demands than that which the world encourages? These are good questions to ask ourselves, and they sort of are in line with this fundamental image of Noah in the ark. However, as we've been hinting at, can we leave it there? Is that all there is to the story? If that's all there is to the story, then maybe we should all move up to Alaska and buy land. I don't think that's all there is. We might ask, you see, though, if there's something other than this radical antithesis, why do we have any dealings with unbelievers at all? Why don't we just move up to Alaska? If it's true that Christians are in the ark and the world is perishing in the flood and we're called to be different and odd and separate, why do we still have secular jobs? Why do we go to work? Why do we go to school with unbelievers? Why do we enjoy recreation alongside and in cooperation with them? Why don't we all just withdraw? We could live in a special Christian subdivision and we could each kind of contribute, and we could have special Christian-only grocery stores and Christian auto dealers and Christian steakhouses and Christian whatever you fancy. You know, and some Christians do that, don't they? Or at least they kind of go down that road. We mentioned the folks in Eagle River. And, you know, they're not the first, are they? Actually, if you go back from almost the beginning of the Christian movement, you've had people who've tried to withdraw from society and make little Christian-only enclaves. You have a whole host of monks and nuns and desert hermits and people like the Amish and the Hutterites and all sorts of people who've wanted to do this. Withdrawn, isolated themselves from all ungodly influence, sealed themselves off in the monastery, in the convent, in the commune. And even if you stop short of that sort of absolute physical separation, you still see that impulse, don't you? This impulse that Christians should withdraw and set up their own sort of alternate reality, alternate culture. One thing you see a lot, and maybe this is just in the United States, but I imagine it's here too to some extent, but I remember especially growing up, there was this sense that Christians ought to be setting up sort of alternate Christian versions of like all the things. You saw this really strong for a while after, I don't know, was there in the 2010s or something, you saw this quest to make like Christian versions of all the social media sites. I think a lot of these have actually become defunct now. But, you know, you had, like, instead of YouTube, you have GodTube. I think that one's still around. You have, instead of Facebook, Christians could virtually congregate, at least for a while, at a place called heavenup.com. Instead of Twitter, this one I know is defunct, there was something for a while called Christian Chirp. Christian Chirp. Actually, where my family and I, where we lived in the United States for a while, we were just down the road from a big big kind of mega church that had actually set up its own film studio and produced movies, fairly decent quality films that were like explicitly Christian, by Christian, for Christian, Christian message all throughout, et cetera, et cetera. Now, the point here is not to suggest that there's anything wrong with any of that. You know, if you want to start, the Christian Chirp domain name is available now. If you want to restart it, you know, God bless. If that is, you have the time and talent. There's nothing wrong with any of these things, right? There's nothing wrong with those Christian films. There's nothing wrong with setting up something that's kind of for Christians, by Christians. That's not the point here. The important question is not, are such things permissible? The interesting question is, are such things required? Does good, God-honoring Christian practice demand that I do this? Do all those verses in the Bible that talk about the antithesis between church and world, that say Christians are not to be like non-Christians, that they're to be different, that they're to be separate, they're to be holy, do all those verses demand that we renounce cultural, societal connections to unbelievers? Can I be a good Christian person and still live in the world, working among, alongside, in cooperation with unbelievers? Or do I need to cut ties? And again, some Christians, maybe looking at passages, maybe looking at things like Noah and his ark, they take that as the dominant motif and they say, yeah, we do need to cut those ties. Let me read you a little excerpt from something I found on the internet. This is someone pushing for what they describe as Christian separatism. And this person says that we are separating ourselves from non-Christians. We're separating ourselves from non-Christians, from their evil culture, their evil government. Our community and our separatism require that we live together, but away from the evil. And this person goes on to say that the scriptures clearly require Christians to be with other Christians, quote, in all aspects of life, physically, geographically, socially, and spiritually. What do you make of that? What do you make of that? Certainly that's a theme in other religions as well. In all sorts of religious impulses, we see that sense, let's separate, let's do our own thing, let's have our own sort of society. And couldn't you say that the people who think that way are just being consistent with some of these biblical emphases on this fundamental antithesis between believer and unbeliever? Aren't they just sort of drawing that out to its logical conclusion? Now, I'm fairly certain, don't know with 100% certainty, but I would be fairly certain that most of us here this morning, we don't actually live apart from non-Christians and non-Christian culture and non-Christian society, right? We have non-Christian friends with whom we enjoy company and conversation. We watch films and television programs and sporting events and concerts that are created and organized and produced and funded by non-Christians. We partner with non-Christians to do good for other people when we donate to or volunteer for secular charitable organizations, right? We receive degrees and education from secular educational institutions. We place ourselves under the instruction of non-believers. We have secular jobs in which we partner with non-Christians for common aims. Now, I'm almost certain that most of us then, if not all, lead lives that are totally intertwined with non-Christians in all sorts of ways. But the question then becomes, how do you justify those entanglements biblically and theologically? Because again, there's that strand throughout the history of the church of Christians who will say, actually, there is no justification for such things. You need to stop that. And if you're faithful, you would. So if you're not doing that, and you don't think that that's quite on the money, how do you justify your thoroughly entangled life with non-believers? Again, people who take the opposite point can point to a lot of verses that kind of talk that way. They can point to this image of Noah in the ark. This image, by the way, of Noah in the ark is an image that Peter takes up in the New Testament and explicitly applies to the church, appropriates that as an image for Christians. This is how we can think about the church, he says. That's one legitimate way to think about the church. So if you're uncomfortable with what some of these other Christians have done in these more radical, extreme projects, which I would imagine most of us are, and you recognize that your own life is deeply entangled and intertwined with unbelievers, then how do you sort all that out? Now, maybe you say, well, easy. That's an easy one. I'm doing all this stuff for evangelistic purposes, with evangelistic, that's my justification. Well, that is well and good. However, I would say that doesn't really address the issue. Why not? Well, for one, I'm pretty sure that all of us, even the most zealous and effective evangelist among us, do all sorts of things in and with and alongside of and in partnership with and in dependence upon unbelievers that doesn't have an evangelistic component, just in practice. I mean, when you get a delicious takeaway that has been prepared by non-Christians, you are profiting a non-Christian business. You probably aren't doing too much evangelism at that point, mostly. So, too, you watch the football match, you open a bank account, you get a holiday cottage, a thousand other things. You're not doing evangelism. Secondly, the reality is that you could actually live very much apart in this sort of extreme way and still engage in plenty of evangelism. Just because you live in a Christian commune and go to the Christian dentist doesn't mean you can't walk out of the commune, down to the high street, do your evangelistic work, and then walk right on back. So I think this question isn't really about evangelism per se. It's really about asking how we find theological and biblical space as Christians to justify and explain and understand lives that are wholly intertwined with non-Christians. And I think a significant key to untangling this, it's not the whole picture, but it's a piece of the puzzle, comes here in Genesis 8 and 9. After Noah gets off of the ark. Because what we see there is that although there's a meaningful and significant antithesis, yes, between believers and unbelievers, God has also ordained a broad space of commonality in which believers and unbelievers are called to live alongside of each other and share. So let's think about that. We didn't read all of the relevant text. It's too long. We could spend a lot more time in this. But let's do think about this, because when we last left Noah last week, his family, they were on the ark, terrible flood, all life is perishing around them, and yet they're safe and secure. What's going to happen, right? Will new life begin? Will Noah ever get off the boat? We're so familiar with this story, you know, that we kind of take for granted that Noah makes it back out. But if you think about it from the perspective of him and his family surviving the deluge, that was just the first bit of their trouble, right? I mean, even after the rain stops, they're still out in the sea on this boat. And what's going to happen? But just as God preserved Noah during the terrifying flood itself, so too he's going to deliver Noah back safe. Genesis 8:1. God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. God remembered Noah. Now, this sort of divine remembering here, right? This is obviously not a simple sort of calling to mind in the way that you might sort of remember the date of the Battle of Waterloo for quiz night. This is something deeper, isn't it? This is a remembrance in the sense that God has regard for Noah. He cares for Noah. He sets his mind and his redemptive intention on Noah in this special way. And indeed, eventually, the floodwaters do recede. And in 8:16, God tells Noah that it is time for him to leave the ark. Judgment is passed. Noah can come out. His family has been spared. And it's time to now do what? To begin the next chapter in the human story. But what will that chapter contain? And what we find is that it begins with a covenant. Begins with a covenant. Uses this language of covenant. You look at your Bibles in Genesis 8:20, and you look from 8:20, basically all the way through 9:17, you will see this recounting, this discussion, this exploration of God's covenant with Noah. And a covenant, in this context, is just an agreement between two parties. And actually, one of the most fruitful and engaging and interesting ways of sort of thinking about the Bible and thinking about how the Bible fits together. You know, you've got all this stuff happening. How does it all unify? How does it fit? Well, one of the most fruitful ways people have found for putting their Bibles together in a big picture way is through this idea of covenant, looking at the different covenants that God makes with people as the story of redemption unfolds. And here we have a very significant example of that, a covenant with Noah. Often referred to, as you might expect, as the Noahic Covenant. Covenant with Noah, Noahic Covenant. And it begins there in 8:21, where the Lord says, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. So that's 8:21, and then it goes on, and later you get the explicit use of covenantal language. You can see that in Genesis 9:9 first, where God says, I now establish what? My covenant. I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. And so he makes this covenant, and the covenant has a sign, a covenantal sign. And in this case, of course, the sign is the rainbow. Genesis 9:13, God says, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. What does the rainbow mean? Some have seen the rainbow as an allusion to God sort of setting down his war bow. Think of a bow, like a bow and arrow, and a rainbow kind of looks like that, right? So the idea is, some have said, you see, the war bow has been set down, it's been set on its side, and this represents God's, you know, ending his hostility and his wrath towards humanity. Other interpreters, though, have laid more stress on the fact that you think about what's a rainbow and when do you get one. Well, a rainbow only occurs in conjunction with a rainstorm, right? This is how the 20th century Reformed theologian Gerhardus Voss has explained it. Listen to what he says. He says, the sign here, the rainbow, the sign here is connected in its character with the ominous force of nature from which it pledges protection. It is produced against the background of the very clouds that had brought destruction on the earth. But it is produced upon these clouds by what? By the rays of the sun, which in the symbolism of Scripture represent divine grace. So looking at the way a rainbow functions and seeing this is why this is an appropriate sign for what's happening here. But in any event, this is the Noahic covenant. This is what God is doing. And what's important for us this morning about this covenant is that I think a proper understanding of what God's doing here helps us to resolve at least some of these tensions that arise when we think about the believer's cooperation with, partnership, living alongside the unbeliever. This covenant helps us to I think, understand theologically and biblically why we don't all just go off and live in a Christian commune totally separate from everybody else. Recall a moment ago, we said that this text and the rest of the Bible show us, yes, an antithesis, a tension between the church and the world, but we also said that God has ordained this broad sense of commonality, this space where believers and unbelievers sort of live alongside and with one another. And we've already talked about that spiritual antithesis. But now let's think about this idea of a cultural commonality. And we see that, and we see it brought out explicitly and founded upon, sort of, if you're thinking big picture theology, Bible, how do we put it together? That's sort of founded here in these opening chapters of Genesis with this Noahic covenant. So let's think about that. Let's think about a few distinctive features of this covenant that will help us put this relationship together. I've got four of them. The first is that the Noahic covenant here includes the entire human race rather than a particular people set apart. What do we mean? Well, most of God's covenantal action, we said the whole Bible, you've had this series of covenants. God's making covenants. You see that. He makes covenant with Abraham, and he makes a covenant with David, and there's covenant, covenant, covenant. And most of those covenants are about God covenanting with a particular group of people that are then set apart from everybody else. You know, Israel, you will be my treasured possession on the earth, right? That is what we see as Christians in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. You think about when we observe the Lord's Supper, we very often will read from 1 Corinthians 11, which says this, in the same way also he, Jesus, took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're remembering and celebrating this new covenant that Christ inaugurates, a covenant between God and the people of God, between God and the people who are united to Christ, reborn through the Spirit, being made new, and in that sense, yes, set apart from the world. It's the covenant that marks off believers from unbelievers, and that grounds that spiritual antithesis we were talking about. But you'll notice the covenant that God makes here with Noah in Genesis 8 and 9 is not a covenant between God and a particular people. Explicitly is not such a covenant. Look at it. It's a covenant between God and all people, everybody. You can see that at several points. You see it at Genesis 9, 12, where God talks of, he says, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. So that's interesting. You think about think about the logic of the story, right? It says this is a covenant with you and all generations to come. And if you think about it, who does that include? Well, if everybody's been destroyed in the flood and the only people left are the people on the ark, then the covenant made with these people and all their subsequent generations, that's every person who will ever be within the logic of the story, isn't it? And so you can see then this is a covenant made with everybody. It actually includes not just even human beings, but every living creature on the earth. Of course, we think of all the animals that were brought in. Then in 9:17, again, God says, this is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all life that is on the earth. So here then, what do we have? We have a ground for commonality. We have a ground for some way in which God is relating not just to the people of God, but he's actually relating to the creation as such. All life that is on earth. So that tells us a bit about with whom the covenant is made. But we have to ask, well, what does the covenant entail? So if there's this continuity, if there's some way in which God is dealing not just with the people of God as such, but with all creation, what is that about? And this brings us to a second distinctive feature. The Noahic covenant concerns ordinary cultural activities rather than religious worship. That's interesting. If you look at this text carefully, and again, there's some verses in here that we did not read together just for the sake of time, but you'll notice if you look through this, Genesis 9, 1 through 7, you'll observe that every aspect mentioned, every aspect of this covenant is about God making promises concerning ordinary stuff that people do. ordinary things that everybody gets on with, right? Christians and non-Christians. You see this. Genesis 1, 9, 1 through 7, verse 1, for example, and you look again at verse 7, you get this command to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Verse 3, you have this word about giving food for eating, good food, both plants and animals. Verses 5 and 6 establish this sense of judicial action taken against wrongdoers, this idea of civil order and justice. And all these aspects of the Noahic covenant mentioned then are sort of ordinary things that everybody does, that includes believers and unbelievers alike. Everybody is engaging in these activities, right? You don't have to be a Christian to have children. You don't have to be a Christian to be interested in eating and punishing wrongdoers, right? So this is sort of more general. And you'll notice what's not mentioned in all of this. He's mentioning all these things. What does he not mention? He doesn't mention anything about worship and piety. Think about that. God mentions all these activities here, but what he doesn't name are specific acts of religiosity. He's not talking about prayer. He doesn't talk about worship, about faith, about sacrifice, about ritual. This is a common covenant. This is a covenant given to all people and covering areas of common interest. Third distinctive feature of this covenant, it focuses on preservation rather than redemption. Focuses on preservation rather than redemption. What do we mean? Well, if you notice, all the emphasis here is on God preserving, a space, preserving a sphere, a realm for what? For human activity, right? There's nothing here about redeeming human beings. There's nothing here about remaking human beings. There's nothing about saving human beings. There's nothing about forgiving sin. This is all about God sustaining and preserving the world, not redeeming the world. You'll notice the divine pronouncement in 8:22. It says, as long as the earth endures, this is what God is giving in covenantal promise. As long as the earth endures what? Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. 9:1 promises that marriage and procreation will go on and be sustained. 9:2 promises that wild animals are not going to overrun the earth and that human society will operate and continue. 9:6, we get this reference to social order preserved through systems of justice and punishing wrongdoing. Now, take all that. This is this covenant he's making with Noah and with all people. Contrast that with the new covenant, which is all about redemption. The new covenant made with the people confers new birth, union with Christ, forgiveness of sins, sanctification, and the sign of that new covenant is what? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And baptism and the Lord's Supper help to communicate redemptive realities, right? You're baptized, you go into the water, you're dying and rising with Christ in union with Him. The Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ, broken and shed for His people, are on clear display. The Noahic covenant, though, the rainbow, isn't about redemption, and it doesn't communicate that. Instead, what does it do? It's a reminder of God's intention to maintain the world for a time. That last phrase, for a time, brings us to a fourth and final observation here about the Noahic covenant, namely that it is temporary rather than permanent. Now, clearly, the Noahic covenant was and is intended by God to last for a long time. I mean, it's been standing from Noah's day up until the present. But however lengthy that period of time may be, it's not going to last forever. God institutes this common covenant with all people to accomplish what? To accomplish His purposes in time and space. But someday this will come to an end. And you see that reflected in 8:22, which begins, as long as the earth endures. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And that phrase, as long as the earth endures, it says explicitly that this covenant is only in operation while the earth endures. And implicitly, it sort of implies that that condition may not always hold. That as long as the earth endures, this is how it's going to be. But that might not always be the case. And in fact, in other passages of Scripture, for example, in 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 13, we read that a day is coming when God, while he will not destroy the earth again with a flood, we read there that God will one day destroy the earth again, not with water, Peter says, but with fire. And that destruction, out of that destruction, will arise, what, a new heavens and a new earth. Peter writes that we, believers, are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so unlike the new covenant then, which is for all eternity, think about God redeeming a people for himself. He sets his love upon them in eternity past. He sends his son to die in time. He sends his spirit and pours out his spirit to create a new people to be his special possession in time. And they're saved and preserved and they will be glorified and be with him for all eternity. That's an eternal covenant. This is temporary. It's going to last for a limited time. All right. So, Let's draw a few conclusions now. What does all this mean? What do we take away from this? What can we take away from this really quite brief look at the Noahic covenant in its setting within the story of Noah's Ark and the flood? Well, I would say that one of the key takeaways from looking at this passage and this Noahic covenant and how God deals with Noah is that it gives us a biblical theological answer to those who would call Christians to a strict and extreme separation from the world and from non-Christians. You see, Noah's Ark, that image for the church, it does imply that there is to be some sort of strict separation, right? Noah in the Ark, strong unto this, and we get that. But in addition to that discontinuity, we also see that there is a continuity. So the discontinuity, though, pertains what? It pertains to spiritual matters, right? With respect to, think about our church and our lives as Christians, with respect to our theological convictions, what we believe, with respect to our religious practice, what we do, how we worship God. We do not think like the world, and we don't act like the world, and we don't talk like the world. Indeed, if you come into our worship service as a non-Christian, I would imagine that much of what we do and say and think will seem to you very odd indeed. And there is that deep abiding antithesis, right? This is why our worship services are regulated by Scripture. This is why only Christian believers are offered membership and participation in the life of our church. This is why only Christian believers are invited to be baptized, and only Christian believers are invited to receive the bread and the cup at the Lord's table. Every time Pastor John does the Lord's Supper, he says, look, this is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, please let that pass you by. There is that separation when it comes to what the church does. However, that's not the whole story. If all we had was that discontinuity, if all we had was that sense of separation, then we would have to say that some of our friends who go off to Christian communes maybe have a point. But that isn't, because Noah doesn't stay on the ark. He steps out of the ark, and we get this incredible Noahic covenant and this passage and this commonality. And where does that show up? Where do we exercise that commonality? Well, I suspect that you exercise that every day of your life. We do this when we go to work alongside non-Christian co-workers. By God's grace, you and your unbelieving co-workers are able to join together to pursue common aims and seek to accomplish them with skill. And your co-workers have skill and ability and talent that they use. You have skill and ability you use. You put it towards working on perhaps the very same project in many cases. You see this commonality when you go to a sporting event and you enjoy watching and appreciate the athletic prowess of non-Christians. Or a concert. You hear non-Christians play their instruments with great skill, and the satisfaction we get from that, you and the non-Christian, like, that's a common grace blessing. Or when you go to the kitchen and you prepare a recipe that was written by a non-Christian, you make it with vegetables that were harvested by a non-Christian and meat that was butchered by one. And the food tastes just as good to you as to your non-Christian neighbor who makes the same recipe. All of this is a common grace blessing that operates under the rubric of this covenant that God makes with Noah and with all life on earth. And when we think about it this way, What we start to realize is that all of life then, whether it's our religious worship or whether it's our common cultural activity through God's common grace with unbelievers, what we start to see then is all of worship is given by and regulated through God's covenantal dealings with humanity. We start thinking about this, we start to realize that every aspect of our life, whether something to do with our worship or something to do with making a pavlova, all of our life then comes to us as a gift of God, a gift regulated through covenant. And thus, if we think this way, life becomes, as the one of the great reformers, John Calvin, was fond of saying, life becomes a theater for God's glory in all its varied richness. God gives us space and time in which to live and to work and to worship. And so we're called then to do that and to enjoy the good gifts, to cultivate the cultural pursuits that God gives to us alongside, together with unbelievers, music, cooking, gardening, joinery, novels, art, architecture, sports, charitable activity. We are called to work with and alongside unbelievers to achieve these good ends given by common grace. But as we do that, as Christians, we recognize that these things, as good as they may be, they're not ultimate goods. They're not ultimate ends. They're good in their sphere and in their time, but they're not ultimate things. These things, as the Noahic covenant suggests, will one day pass away. These aren't eternal things. They're not permanent things. So that doesn't mean that we don't take them up, but it means that when we hold them, we don't hold them too tightly. We hold them as people who recognize that this is not all there is to the story. And then, in this common space, in this common space that God gives graciously and preserves graciously, we then, as believers, as the people of God, we have the special privilege and the responsibility to use this time and space and opportunity to share with our unbelieving friends and neighbors and co-workers the hope that we have, to point them to something beyond this common cultural space, to point them beyond the mundane realities of this world, and to point them, in fact, to the God who has made all of this possible, the God who made them in his image, the God who sustains their every breath, the God to whom they will one day have to give an account, the God who for a time sustains this world and all that is in it by his grace and for his glory, but who will one day return again to the earth in judgment to judge, a God who has sent a Savior to redeem us from that judgment. The story of Noah and the flood then. Looked at it last week. We return to it this week. In some ways, it's a simple story of God's gracious provision for his people, a story that we share with our children. But as we press deeper into these chapters, these sort of pivotal, sort of foundational chapters for the book of Genesis and by extension the whole Bible, what we see, I hope, is that we find foundational biblical ideas, biblical themes, things that govern and show to us and explain to us our life as the people of God set apart, and yet also people who are called to live in the world that he has made, the world he graciously sustains until he comes again in glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your kindness to us. We thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. We thank you for this picture of Noah and his family preserved through judgment in the ark. And we thank you that we are in the church and that we are in Christ and that we have forgiveness of sins through his death and resurrection. And we pray, Lord, that you would also help us to now live as redeemed men and women in a way that's honoring to you and that's fruitful. Pray you'd help us to rightly understand and interpret the times that we live in. We pray you'd help us to take good advantage, full advantage of this space that you've given, this world that you graciously sustain, full of common grace blessings. We pray that we would use it well, that we would use it wisely, that we would be salt and light in and among an unbelieving world that needs to hear of the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray you'd give each one of us time and opportunity to be those lights and those witnesses for Christ in the world. And we pray you'd also help each of us to cultivate a right sense of relationship to the world around us and to the good gifts that you give through your common grace. We pray, Lord, that we would hold on to those good gifts, but not too tightly. Pray you would do that in each one of our lives this morning and in our life as a congregation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.